My name's Brady. I'm the campus pastor here. This is such a fun thing to be a part of. It really is. This past week was like just amazing. Wednesday night, I don't know if you were there or not, but we had WDW Turkey Eve, and it was amazing. There were like 70 something people at our house eating turkey and all kind of goodness. There was a number of different kinds of macaroni and cheese. It felt like I was back in college. We had a number of desserts, all kinds of desserts. I mean, it was crazy. It was great. There's a lot of people, and the weather, it didn't feel like Florida. It felt like real Thanksgiving, didn't it? I mean, it was beautiful. It was amazing. Now, since we're over Thanksgiving, we can now have this discussion. There are two groups of people in this world, two types of people in this world. One type of people says that you may decorate for and you may sing Christmas songs before Thanksgiving. Do we have any of those people who think you can decorate before? And now that's one group of people. There's another group of people that think every holiday really deserves its own time. And it shouldn't be stepped on, it shouldn't be demeaned, it shouldn't be diminished by another holiday kind of taken over. And I'm kind of in that category. My wife and I are in different categories, but it's okay. She's wrong sometimes. I'm just kidding. It's really not a right or wrong thing. It's totally an opinion. It's totally a preference type deal. And my family, though, we were like the day after Thanksgiving, that was when Christmas started, because we got out the tree, and then together as a family, we would decorate the tree. You know, we put on all the ornaments, which I used to call ornaments, which half of you probably still call ornaments. Ornaments that, you know, I used to make in grade school, like with the plaster, and there's like 500 that all have my picture on them. It's crazy. So, you know, we would decorate our tree, and it was really, really kind of fun, because that kind of set the tone for, hey, Christmas is about to take place. And the anticipation began to build, the excitement began to build. Slowly, you know, presents would be put under the tree, and it was way exciting. And I think a lot of America in our culture, whether they decorate before or not, kind of believe that right after Thanksgiving, Christmas starts. And here's why I know, because there's this day right after Thanksgiving that's called Black Friday. Totally, Black Friday. Now, if you didn't know, the reason that it's called Black Friday is because most retailers historically don't make any money throughout the year until Black Friday. They're all in the negative or in the red until Black Friday, when they go in the black. They go in the positive. If you didn't know that, there you go. That was free. That was free tonight. So Black Friday is kind of the beginning of the Christmas season. I mean, there's this gigantic push for us to be great consumers of stuff. We want to buy stuff. We want to get great deals. And they have these amazing deals that get people in the door, that get people into the stores, so that we'll spend lots and lots of money. But what this does is it sets the tone for Christmas to be about what? Stuff and gifts and buying things. Right? I mean, it makes the tree and the presents around the tree the centerpiece of our Christmas, the centerpiece of our holiday season, right? I mean, that's what we look at, that's what we look towards, that's what it's all about, starting with Black Friday. And so what we want to do as a church is we want to go back, take a step back and say, okay, let's refocus. What is it all about? There's this word, and this word, you've heard it if you were in a formal church setting, if you were in a formal denomination or a Catholic church. It's a word called Advent. Now, Advent just means the anticipation of something great, the anticipation of something extraordinary. And so what we're going to do as a church is we're going to celebrate Advent. And what Advent is, it's the anticipation of something great. And what is that great thing? Jesus, it's good. It's the correct answer in every church question. It's the anticipation of the birth of Jesus, right? And so there are four different weeks within Advent. There's one that's characterized by hope. That's this week. Then we've got peace and joy and love. So over the next 4 weeks, what we are going to do is we're going to focus our attention on the thing that should actually be the centerpiece of our Christmas, the person that should be the centerpiece of our Christmas, Jesus. And today we're going to talk about the great hope that he brings. And I think before we kind of jump into that, it's important to look at the word hope itself. What does this word hope mean? I did a favor for all of you and went ahead and looked it up in the dictionary. Online dictionary. I don't have a dictionary book anymore. You know, I used to have those Encyclopedia Britannica. Does anyone else have those things? It took up an entire room. It was crazy. Those things are a thing of the past. You couldn't get 25 cents for one of those these days, I bet. Crazy. I don't know. Anyway, so I looked up in the dictionary, and hope, what is it? There's two definitions I thought were great. One was to expect with confidence, to expect with confidence, and the second was the grounds or foundation which promote the desire of a positive outcome. And here's what this is saying about hope, if we put these things together, is in the future, there's this outcome that we want. There's this thing that we desire to happen. But hope isn't the feeling that we have. It's not the desire that we have. Hope is actually the foundation that gives us the confidence to have this desire that this will actually happen. Let me give you an example. Okay, I could desire to win the lottery, right? I could desire that. A lot of people desire to win the lottery. But I probably shouldn't put my hope in that. I can't really realistically hope that I would win the lottery because the foundation for that is that the odds are astronomical. There's no way. I think there's better chances that you get killed by bee stings or killed by a shark bite or all kind of other things that you could happen rather than win the lottery. Okay, I could desire that one day I'll look like Brad Pitt, right? You know, that's just not the way the face of the shape works. I mean, the shape of my face will work. It doesn't change in that direction. What happens is my nose will get bigger, my ears will get bigger. You know, and that's just what's gonna happen. My hair's gonna turn gray, then it's gonna turn loose, and then it's all over. I can't have a great foundation. I can't have a confidence. I can't expect with confidence that will happen. I could desire to get a good tan. But this creamy alabaster skin will not tan. It will burn really well. Now, I could hope that I would get a burn, because that will happen this summer. But to get a tan, just not going to happen. I could desire that I could become as popular and funny as my wife. But we all know that's not going to happen. We all know that's not going to happen. Yeah. I find out more and more that everything that I possibly could be really, really good at, that my wife is better than me at that. And that's okay, because, you know, I get to hang out with her, so it's cool. Now, so those are things that I shouldn't put my hope in. Well, what was something that I could put my hope in? I could hope that Florida State will win the national championship. Right? You could realistically expect with confidence that will happen. I don't know if you know much about football, but it seems like that's the likely scenario in this case, okay? And you could hope in that. So it's something, it's the foundation for which you can expect with confidence that something will result in the future. We good on hope? Feel good about hope? There's a number of things that we hope in, whether we should or not, in our society, in our day and age. We hope in wealth. We hope in relationships. We hope in fame and success. We hope in important jobs, right? And during the Christmas season, we hope in family, the holiday spirit, whatever that is. We hope in giving. You know, giving, it's 'tis better to give than to receive around Christmas, apparently. So we can hope, we hope in that. I mean, these are things that we hope in within our world. You know, back in the day when Jesus was born, a couple thousand years ago and beyond, there were a lot of things that people hoped in. Just kind of give you a setting for the way things were. About 1,000 years before Jesus was born, there was this guy named Solomon. And Solomon was king of Israel. And this was the pinnacle of the height of Israel's kingdom. Okay, it had expanded under his father David. When his father David was king, their kingdom had expanded to its greatest extent. There was great peace under the rule of Solomon. There was great wealth under the rule of Solomon. In fact, what was going on in Israel was so amazing that kings and queens from all over the land came to see and visit Solomon. They wanted to hear his wisdom. They wanted to see his wealth. They wanted to see the temple that he had built, which was amazing, the way he had built it, the house that he had built, the wealth that was going on in Jerusalem, and the wisdom that Solomon possessed, and the success and the peace that Israel had under God's blessing was amazing. It was amazing. The problem was it didn't last very long. Solomon didn't have a very steadfast heart for God, and so God said, hey, when you have a son, I'm going to split the kingdom. And things really went downhill from there. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and most of the kings that they had were really bad. They didn't follow after God. They followed after other gods. They worshipped idols. Some of them went so far as to sacrifice kids on high places to gods. I mean, it was crazy what was going on. And so what God did is he allowed other nations, Gentile nations, pagan nations that worshipped other gods to come in and begin taking pieces of the kingdom away. And from the peace that they had and the prosperity that they had began to shrink. And they began to be in war a lot, to the point where the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria and the southern kingdom was destroyed by Babylon, and they were both taken into captivity. From that point on, Israel lived in captivity. They lived under oppression. They lived in slavery. They lived in slavery under Babylon, and then when Persia took over Babylon, then when Greece took over Persia, then when Rome took over Greece, as we all remember, right? And they were always under the oppression of someone. They were always in war against someone. Things were always going poorly. So you could imagine, 1,000 years later, when Jesus is born, after being under the oppression of pagan nations for hundreds of years, what the feeling was in their nation, the cry in their hearts. Because under Solomon, they were experiencing the promises of God. God had promised to their forefathers that, all four of them, God had promised to their ancestors that he would bless them, that he would give them land. And he did. But then it all went poorly because of the way that they sought after other gods, the way that they rejected God. And so now they were crying out for God to come and redeem them, God to come and save them. And they began to hope in a number of different things. We had the Roman Empire. And what happened under the Roman Empire is there was this guy named Caesar, a guy named Julius Caesar, who actually began to unify the empire. And then there was a bunch of civil war that happened when he proclaimed himself as Caesar, as the emperor. A bunch of civil war happened until Octavius, his nephew, who he adopted as his son, became Augustus Caesar and brought unity to the Roman Empire. And under Augustus Caesar, there was great wealth, there was great prosperity, and there was peace in the empire. So in that time, in that day and age, what a lot of people did is they put their hope in Caesar. In fact, they worshiped him as God. He claimed to be the son of God because he claimed that Julius Caesar, when he died, because he held these games in his honor and a comet appeared during these games, that obviously he was God. And since he was the son of Julius, he was the son of God. So he was the son of God, the illustrious one, Augustus Caesar, who brought peace to the empire. And so people began putting their hope in him. And that's pretty easy for those that were wealthy, those that were Roman citizens, those that lived in cities. It was easy to put their hope in him. There was a guy named Herod, Herod the Great. He was the king of Judea at the time. And the way that he got his power was he gave his allegiance to Augustus Caesar. He said, I will be loyal to you like my father was to your father. I will be loyal to you. And so he made him the king of Judea. Now, the only problem with that is Herod was an Edomite. Can you believe that? Yeah, he was an Edomite. And here's what's wrong with that, is there was a guy named Jacob. There was a guy named Jacob, but there was a guy before it named Isaac. And Isaac had two sons. One was Jacob and one was Esau. And the descendants of Esau were Edomites, and the descendants of Jacob were Israelites because his name got changed to Israel, okay? So now there's an Edomite ruling on the throne of Israel, which is not supposed to happen. First of all, it's supposed to be an Israelite. Second of all, it's supposed to be in the line and lineage of David. They were supposed to be an ancestor of David, an ancestor of David? I don't know which way it works. They're supposed to be the descendant of David. David's supposed to be their ancestor. There we go. Got that. Nailed it. So we've got this guy, Herod, who's not supposed to be on the throne, and yet he is because he's given his loyalty. He's put his eggs in the Roman basket. The priesthood, the high priesthood, now was loyal to Herod. He was putting the high priest, whoever he wanted to be the high priest, as the high priest. And so the priesthood was kind of giving their loyalty to Herod, which had his loyalty to Rome. There was a big group of affluent Jews in Jerusalem called Sadducees. And they had kind of put their eggs in the Roman basket as well. They had put their hope in Rome. They'd put their hope in Caesar. And because of that, they got great wealth. They got great prosperity. That's where their eggs were. That's where their hope was. That was their foundation. And then there was a group of people, especially in Judea, that were really poor and were really oppressed, and it was not great. And they didn't want to put their hope in Herod. They didn't want to put their hope in Caesar, because what had they done for them? Nothing. And they began to look back at these prophecies that God had set forth from the beginning, that one would come. This one called the Messiah, or the Anointed One, or the Christ. Someone would come and set all things to right. He would rule on the throne like David. He would be in the line of the priesthood like Melchizedek. Can you believe that? It's pretty amazing. We don't know who Melchizedek is, do we? Do we? I can't even speak. Where am I? And he would rule on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom would have no end. And they began to put their hope in this Messiah, that he would come. But what their hope was is that he would come and he would rule and he would reign just like an earthly king. That he would have, you know, a great army and he would have great power. And what they expected, what they looked for, is that this guy would be born in a palace somewhere. He would be born in great wealth. He would be born with great power, and he would take over just like Caesar did, just like Herod did, that he would rule in the same way, shape, form, and fashion as these earthly rulers did. So this is the hope, this is the expectation, this is the anticipation of what was about to happen. So how did God end up doing it? Why don't you guys grab your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1, page 555. If you don't have a Bible, you can snatch up one of the beautiful blues. And if you don't have one, we'd love for you to take this home. Page 555, Luke chapter 1. And what I want us to do is, I want us, as we read this, to kind of take a step back. I imagine most of us have heard this story hundreds of times. And we've seen, you know, the nice, sweet nativity scenes. And it just kind of becomes, you know, just kind of secondhand and just kind of normal and commonplace. I want us to take an opportunity to get deep into this story and see the way that it really was. Verse 26 in chapter 1, it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." First thing that we need to get straight is this town, Nazareth. You need to understand that this town was a small, backwoods, itty-bitty town. I don't know where you're from, but in Missouri, there are a number of small, backwoods, itty-bitty towns. Towns like Ava and Norwood. You know what I'm talking about, right? Imagine in your own hometown, what would kind of be the backwoods place? What would be the place that, you know, you didn't go to go shopping? You know, the kind of the place maybe you even made fun of, maybe even looked down upon a little bit. There were probably a lot of those in South Carolina, Mac. Here's the thing, right? This place was so small, other than the Bible, we had no record that this place existed until 1962. Until 1962, there was no archaeological evidence that Nazareth even existed. A lot of people thought we made it up. They thought that the Bible made it up. But 1962, we begin to find evidence. We found this one inscription that was the very beginning of it that talked about Nazareth. That's how small, that's how tiny, that's how backwoods this town was. So Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, is sent to this tiny little itty-bitty town that no one really thought twice about. And he was sent to this woman named Mary. Now, Mary, it says she was a virgin and she was betrothed to Joseph. This means that Mary was probably, most likely, between the ages of 13 and 17. That's when women back in the day got married, got engaged, in their early teens. So you've got a young teenage girl who's betrothed or engaged, because that's very similar, engaged to a guy named Joseph. Now Joseph was a carpenter, we find out later. Joseph was a carpenter. Now, and a carpenter wasn't a highly looked upon or sought after career. It was kind of just a normal career. It was just, so he's just this normal guy engaged to this teenage girl in this backwoods nowhere town of Nazareth. And that's the setting that we have so far. I mean, if you were a Jewish person reading this in this day and age, you'd think, why in the world is Gabriel going there? What's going on? This doesn't make any sense at all. It says, and he came to her, this is Gabriel, he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, and to his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "What? How will this be since I'm a virgin?" This is a great question to ask, right? You're about to have a son, but you've never been with a man before, right? In that way, in the biblical sense of been with, right? You guys tracking with me? I mean, that's a great question to ask. I don't understand that it doesn't work like this. I know that it's not the stork, so this I don't understand. How will this be? And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Can you imagine? I can't even put myself in her shoes. A young teenage girl, an angel shows up. First of all, that's a big deal. I don't know how I would handle that in and of itself. Second of all, says you're going to be pregnant, but you're not going to be with a guy. It's just going to happen. It's going to be the Holy Spirit overshadowing you, right? And by the way, it's going to be the Son of God, okay? You're going to call his name Jesus. And she didn't say, "No, please no. That I can't imagine. Do you understand what people are going to think about me? Do you understand what people are going to say about me? Do you know that I'm going to be an outcast? I'm going to be called a crazy?" I love what Mary says. "Let it be unto me as you have said." Whew, I'm the Lord's servant. That's amazing. Now here's the deal. They thought Mary was crazy. Here's how we know this. Let's turn to Matthew. The first chapter of Matthew. It's back a few pages. The first chapter of Matthew, page 523. And it talks about her husband Joseph, or the man she was engaged to. Verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together," that's talking about, you know, in the marital way, "she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Okay, this is Joseph. His teenage, soon-to-be wife comes to him and says, "Hey, don't be mad, I'm pregnant, but it's not from another guy or you," because you would be aware of that. "It's from the Holy Spirit." If you were Joseph, what would you think? crazy. I mean, that's what I would think. I mean, think about a young teenage girl from, I don't know, Groveland or Kissimmee, and she comes out, and we hear on the news that she's pregnant, and she hasn't been fooling around with guys. It's just of the Holy Spirit. I mean, what would we think? We think she was crazy. Can you imagine being her fiancé? I mean, could you imagine that? And now Joseph was a righteous man and says, hey, instead of shaming her publicly where she could be stoned for being unfaithful, I'm going to do it quietly. But here's what happened. It says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph, it takes an angel coming to Joseph to give him the confidence in his fiance that what she said is actually true. So if that is her fiance who's going to be with her, can you imagine what the people around the town thought? Could you imagine what the people around the town said about her, this teenage girl? There was great scandal amongst this. In fact, there are times in Jesus' ministry where they refer back to this and they kind of insult him in a way, talking about, we don't even know who your father is. I mean, there's some insults that they say to him that kind of refer back to the scandal or the questions surrounding his birth. This is what people thought. I mean, there was such scandal that when they went to Bethlehem, Because Caesar was taxing the world, they went to Bethlehem to be amongst his, this is where Joseph's family was. There was no place for them to stay. This was like the most hospitable culture ever. And there was no place for them to stay because there was great shame surrounding this birth. Go ahead and go back to Luke. And keep your finger there in Matthew if you want, because we're going to be back there in a second. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, page 556. It says, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Okay, now you've got these shepherds. And you have to understand, the profession of shepherd wasn't looked upon very highly. When you're reading about the story of David back in the Old Testament, he's the youngest brother of a whole bunch of people. And when Samuel's coming to anoint the next king of Israel, he goes to his father Jesse, and he says, hey, you got any sons? I'm going to anoint a king. And Jesse's like, yeah, I got sons. Let's bring the oldest. And Abinadab comes forward. And he's like, no, not him. And the next guy comes forward, not him, not him, not him. And finally, Samuel's like, do you got any other sons? And they're like, yeah, we got this one, the youngest. He's out in the field watching the sheep. Right? I mean, this was kind of the job that was pushed away to the elderly, pushed away to the youngest, you know, the ones that didn't have special skills to these other tasks, these other jobs. It wasn't a job held with high prestige. It wasn't a job held with high honor. It wasn't a job where you put, you know, great trustworthy people in. You didn't go to shepherds for advice, right? So now you've got these shepherds who are not in the midst of the town. Right? Caesar said, everyone needs to go to their own town to be registered. And you have these shepherds who were outside of the town, outside of the hustle and bustle, outside of what everything that is going on, watching their sheep. Kind of lowly, kind of rejected shepherds. And then the angel of the Lord appears to them and says, hey, Jesus is being born. Go find him. And they're freaking out, and they run, and they go find Jesus. And then they just go celebrate, and they're telling everyone that the Savior has been born. The King of Israel has been born. But remember, they're shepherds. I mean, I don't know what an equivalent job would be in our day and age, but think about this. You know, you've got these guys that aren't real trustworthy. They don't have any special skills, don't have any special education. Maybe they dropped out of junior high. Who knows? And then they're coming running around saying, hey, I saw an angel. I saw an angel. And it said that God was born to this woman who no one's even heard of from those backwood towns in Nazareth. Hooray. Crazy. And that's what you would think. Turn back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, and assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where Christ was to be born, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. In verse 9, it says, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. What's so amazing to me about this section of the birth narrative of Jesus is you have these men who are from the east, who are probably from Babylon or Persia, and they see this star, and they're so captivated by this star that they go searching through the annuals, they go searching through the history books, they go searching through these old prophecies, and they come across these prophecies out of Numbers that talk about this star that's going to herald this king of Judah, this great king of Judah. And they come months later to Jerusalem, and they're like, Herod, hey, where's the king that's been born? The amazing thing to me is this, that Herod, the king of the Jews, had no clue about what was going on. He didn't see the star, and his mind wasn't spurred on to look for these old prophecies because he didn't care. Because his hope was not in the Messiah that was to come. His hope was in Rome. He liked where he was. He liked the power he had. He liked the wealth that he had. He liked the women that he had. He liked the life that he lived. He wasn't into a whole new Messiah. He talked, and then he got the chief priests and the scribes, and it sounds like they had no clue what was going on either until they say, oh, yeah, we looked through the stuff, and he said he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Right? There weren't any high priests. There weren't any scribes. There weren't any Sadducees at the birth of Jesus. But these men from this pagan nation that worshiped pagan gods saw something, traveled months out of their way to come see Jesus and worshiped him after his birth. You know, when I look at this story, and I look at this word called hope, the idea that there's this foundation that we should have, that we should have confidence in, it makes me a little bit nervous. Because you think, I mean, we're resting on the word of this virgin that was a teenage girl that was married to this guy that wasn't, you know, that prestigious. And then the word of these shepherds and then these Gentiles from this pagan nation. It doesn't seem like our hope is very secure. Until we look back into history. And I love that the birth of Jesus, the Christmas story, isn't all here. It started way before that in the beginning of time. Back in Genesis, when the fall happened, when sin entered into the world, God made this promise that one would come who would save the world and crush the head of the serpent. And from that point on, prophecy after prophecy, talking about the birth of Jesus, talking about the life of Jesus, talking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be from Nazareth, that he would... What else? That he would be heralded by shepherds, that there would be a star that heralded his birth. And you begin to see these prophecies that were hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and you begin to get more confidence. And then you look at all the Old Testament, and you see that there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus, about his life, things that he would do, things that he would say, the way that he would live, how he would be born. And then you look at his life, and he fulfilled every single one of them. 300 prophecies, over 300, that were prophesied years before he was born, that he fulfilled exactly. And you look at the life of Jesus, the miracles that he performed, the healings that he gave to people, the food that he fed people with miraculously. He had a bunch of loaves and a couple of fish, and he fed 5,000 people with it. He had a few loaves, and he fed 4,000 people. I mean, this is amazing, the things that Jesus did, the way that he taught with authority, the love that he had for people. But most of all, the way that he died on the cross, was laid in a tomb, and 3 days later, raised from the dead. You see, all of these things give us such great confidence in this Christmas story. That's not like the nativity scenes that we see. That's so much deeper, and there's so much more there. But we can have great confidence in this Christmas story because of the life that Jesus lived, and most of all, because of his resurrection from the dead. We did a message maybe a month and a half ago that talked about the proof of the resurrection. And if you want to get into that, man, you can check out that podcast. There's a ton of stuff that's amazing that shows how insane it is to believe anything else except for the fact that Jesus actually raised from the dead. But because of this, we can have great confidence. You have to admit, as Christians, we believe some pretty crazy stuff, right? I mean, you gotta admit, some of the stuff that we believe sounds pretty crazy. That a virgin gave birth, that sounds pretty crazy. I mean, the Christmas story itself sounds pretty insane. It sounds like the foundation for which we place our hope is pretty shaky. But the child that was born to Mary, the child that was heralded by the angels and the shepherds, the child that was worshiped by the wise men, the son of the carpenter, is the Son of God. And he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And because of this, we can have great confidence in the foundation that we have, the hope that we have in Jesus. And I tell you what was so amazing to me about this story, about the Christmas story, is that people were looking to palaces, and they were looking to Caesar, and they were looking to Herod, and they were looking to the wealthy. They weren't looking in a manger. They weren't looking to Nazareth. They weren't looking to shepherds. And I don't know about you, but I feel a lot like a shepherd a lot of the times. I feel very similar to Joseph and Mary. Like I'm no one of significance. Like, I don't have any prestige or any great wisdom or any great wealth or anything that is awesome to offer people. I feel a lot like the lowly shepherds. And what gives me such great hope is the fact that the God of the universe saw fit to be carried by a virgin teenager from Nazareth. That he saw fit to send his angels to shepherds. These lowly shepherds. He saw fit to show his star to these men from another nation that worshiped other gods. And if he decided that it was great to give his hope to those, he gives me great confidence that his hope is for me too. I know in this Christmas season, it's a lot about gifts. And gifts are good. And I want to give a gift tonight. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're feeling. I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what your life is like, how your job is, what your family life is like. But if you're feeling empty tonight, I want to give you the gift of hope. The gift of hope that there is fulfillment to be had in Jesus Christ. And if you're feeling worthless, I want to give you the gift of hope. The hope that Jesus saw that you were so valuable in his sight. The God of the universe looked at you and saw such great value in you, not because of anything that you did, but because he created you and loved you, that he sent his son to be born of a virgin and to die for your sins. And maybe you're feeling like you don't have a lot of family. Maybe you don't have any family, or maybe you're away from your family. I want to give you the gift of hope. Hope that the God of the universe is inviting you into his family tonight. If you're feeling despair right now, I want to give you the gift of hope. We have hope. We have great confidence in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ because of the prophecies, because of the way that he lived his life, and because of his resurrection from the dead. There is hope. It's not always going to be like this. It's not always going to look like this. It's not always going to feel like this. Because the God of the universe came, died for our sins, raised from the dead to give us new life, and he is restoring all things. At one point in time, there's not going to be any more pain, there's not going to be any sorrow, there's not going to be any more death, there's not going to be any more shame or guilt. None of that will exist anymore because our God is restoring all things. It's not always going to be like this. There is great hope. But I want to give you this gift of hope, not so that you will hold it and that you will hide it and you will keep it to yourself, but so that you will put it inside of you and that this hope will grow in you and will pour out of you so that you can give this gift of hope to everyone around you. Because we live in a world that is desperate for hope. We live in a world amongst people that have tried the things of this world and said, they don't fill me. They don't satisfy me. I have got an infinite void inside and I need something infinite to fill me and I don't know what it is. I've tried everything and I don't know what it is. And we have this gift of hope that we can give to them. People that are masking it with all kinds of stuff. People that are numbing their pain with drugs, with sex, with alcohol, people that are trying to escape with all kind of things, trying to distract themselves with entertainment because there's this void, there's this emptiness, there's this hopelessness, and we have the hope that they need. And as the band comes up, I want to encourage you to take a moment. I want to encourage you to ask God, ask the Holy Spirit to show you, to demonstrate to you the great hope that we have in Jesus. And then ask him to show you. Ask him to show you how you can live this Christmas season, these next 4 weeks, this Advent season, this expectation, this anticipation to the birth of Jesus, how you can live it in a way that is so unique and so different that people who need hope look in and say, that's something that I want. Because everybody is doing the Christmas thing. Everybody's doing the gift thing. Everybody's doing the decorating thing. Everybody's doing that. How can we as a community, how can we as individuals celebrate Christmas in such a way that it looks different, that it looks inviting to a world that is in desperate and dying need for hope? We have this great opportunity because during this Christmas season, people are searching. People come to church, you know, by the groves. I mean, by the thousands. People that don't normally go to church because they're searching for something. They need something. They want something. And we have it. And we can give it to them. Our God is unbelievable in the way he does stuff. The way he's inviting all of us in into his family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you so deeply. You are so good, so mighty and majestic and wonderful and awesome. God, the way that you chose shepherds and a teenage girl and a carpenter and these men from this godless nation to give us confidence that you are inviting us in as well. Lord, I pray that we would hang on to this hope. Lord, that we would live our lives in this hope. God, that we'd be secure in the foundation for this hope. That you love us, that you are for us, that you are for humanity, that you are inviting us into your family. And I pray that we would shine this hope. Give us creative and unique ways that we can live this hope in the next 4 weeks so that people look in on this community and they see something different, something unexplainable apart from the God of the universe, mighty in our midst. We need you, and it is in your Son's name, Jesus Christ.